Well, hello, Team Grace. I'm so glad that you're able to be with us this evening for this first of our regular Wednesday evening Bible studies. Some people are asking, so is it every Wednesday or is this just for tonight? Nope. We are on every Wednesday at 7 p.m. So I'm glad you're able to join us. I also want to especially greet any friends, neighbors who've been tuning in. I know a lot of people are looking for just good content during this time right now. So all of our guests are most welcome. I'm glad you're here in order for us to dive into the scriptures. So I'm going to ask you to please join me. Let's begin with a prayer and just ask that the Holy Spirit guide us in the next hour as we dive into the written word of God. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Spirit upon us, that you open our minds and hearts, wherever we might be, in the dozens and dozens of living rooms and gathering spaces, wherever we might be, Lord, that you just send your Spirit upon us, open our hearts, help us to hear your words of encouragement and guidance, help us to see your movements through history and in our own lives, help us to always say yes to whatever you might ask of us and to always trust that whatever you ask of us is the best, Lord. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so friends, what we're going to do is we're going to be diving into the book of 1 Samuel. Now, why this book? Well, this is just one of those pivotal transitional books that just contains so much in terms of salvation history. This book has the story of Saul and David and Goliath and the beginning of David's time as king, and all these stories that we are accustomed to, popular stories from the Bible, are actually in 1 Samuel. In fact, most people are surprised when they begin to realize how much is actually in 1 Samuel. So I thought, at a time like this, when maybe we just need an hour of spiritual reprieve, we just need to focus our minds on higher things, what would be the book that could most help us? And I thought, 1 Samuel. Also, in full disclosure, I just finished a Bible study for the Catholic Scripture Study International and St. Benedict Press on 1 Samuel. So I want to also promote that program. I'm grateful to my publisher who has allowed me to use my notes. That's intellectual property that belongs to them now. But they have allowed me to use my notes for portions of this Bible study. So there's also that formal Bible study. If you'd like to go deeper as an individual or as a family or when this pandemic passes as a parish, just so you're aware that that program exists. So I'll be drawing from that resource as well. Okay, so that's 1 Samuel. Now, in terms of our time together, tonight we're going to be building the stage, presenting this whole backdrop to the story of 1 Samuel. So, truth be told, we're not going to really be diving into the scriptures as much tonight because we have to understand what's going on. So I'm going to put it in context, explain some important aspects of 1 Samuel that we need to know about. So I'm just going to be, again, giving you that backdrop, the stage upon which 1 Samuel is going to play out. So it's kind of exciting stuff. Starting next Wednesday, I am going to ask you to please have your Bible with you. Now, I'll be using the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. Sometimes it's just popularly called the Ignatius Bible. So if you'd like to use the same translation, that's the one I'll be using. If you have another translation, that's fine too. In fact, when someone asked the late Billy Graham, what is the best translation of the Bible, his response was the one you're reading. So it doesn't matter what Bible you have. Again, I'll just be using the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, the Ignatius Bible. So I do ask you, please have that with you, because next week I'm going to ask you to go to specific passages. I want you to see the dynamics that are a part of this particular portion of the scripture. So that's going to be a lot in terms of next week. But I said for tonight, what I'd like to do is just kind of present that backdrop to 1 Samuel. So what exactly is this book? How are we supposed to understand it? So with that said, what I want to do is explain the pivotal place that salvation history, that 1 Samuel played. Like where is it placed? What was happening? All right, so let's go back to the time of the patriarchs. So we see Abraham in Genesis 12. So Genesis 1 to 11 is called prehistory. Those are all the stories we have in our children's Bible, the Tower of Babel, Noah and the Flood, and various things of that sort. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that Genesis 1 through 11 uses figurative language. Right? It's prehistory. People say, well, is this historical fact? Did this really happen? Where's the Tower of Babel and so on? Well, we don't know. We know that Adam and Eve were historical figures because Mother Church tells us. Right? We know that there are certain aspects that are historical, but in general, Genesis 1 through 11 uses figurative language. But then we get to Genesis 12 and we see the figure of Abraham. Now that's history. We know that Abraham existed, right? And he is the first of the patriarchs. So we know that there was Abraham and he had his son Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was supposed to have the blessing, but Jacob stole it. And then Jacob, who's renamed Israel by God, has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And then Judah becomes a ruling tribe. So, okay, that's the backdrop, the time of the patriarchs. We know that at the end of the patriarchs, Joseph, who was one of the younger sons of Israel, but the firstborn of Jacob Israel's beloved Rachel. Remember Rachel? He loved Rachel, right? His 12 sons were from four women. Long story. But Rachel was his favorite. And Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. So he's the one, remember, he received the coat of many colors, and Jacob was constantly endowing him with gifts and various things. So the other brothers got jealous. So we know the story. Jacob's son, Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he's sent off to Egypt. He's raised up by God during a time of massive famine in order to provide for Israel. Okay, so far we're seeing this time of the patriarchs, right? And then we see God's people come to Egypt. And they're in Egypt for 400 years. You know, one of the struggles for Jacob Israel, is when he finds out that Joseph is alive. Remember, he was lied to that his son was dead, right? He grieved him. And then some years later, he finds out that actually Joseph is alive. You imagine the joy in that father's heart when he realized his son was alive and how much he wanted to see him. But Jacob was hesitant, because how could he leave the land promised to his forefather Abraham by God? And so eventually he agreed that he would follow his people to Egypt. But he made the promise that when they returned home, they would bring his bones back to the promised land. You know, what's interesting is later when we see God's people returning home, we are told in the sacred narrative that the bones of Jacob were with them. They held those bones for 400 years waiting to return and fulfill that promise. So we see the time of the patriarchs, and then we see God's people in Egypt for 400 years. And we know the massive event of God's ransoming of his people, the Exodus. 10 plagues are imposed upon the Egyptians in order to soften the heart of Pharaoh and to demolish the false gods of Egypt. Eventually, Pharaoh relents and says, go. And of course, that 10th plague is the Passover. When the angel of death comes, God's people smear blood over the doorposts in order that the angel of death might know to spare them. So the firstborn sons of Israel are spared, while the firstborn sons of Egypt are killed. Pharaoh says, get out of my land, just go. And God's people begin to travel and leave. Of course, the splitting of the Red Sea, Pharaoh begins to pursue, Pharaoh and his chariots are destroyed, and God's people are ransomed. That event of the Exodus, the Passover, the splitting of the Red Sea, and this whole series of events, this Exodus, is a monumental event. In fact, throughout 1 Samuel, we're going to hear even God's enemies recount the wonders that this God has done for his people. And they will recall the ransoming from Egypt. So the utter centrality, the importance of the Exodus, especially in the minds of later aspects of salvation history, and the moments of salvation history, is very important. Okay, so God's people leave Egypt. They're in the desert. But as the expression goes, God took his people out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of his people. Because we know they began to grumble against him. They wanted to practice idolatrous worship. And eventually God realized they weren't ready. So for 40 years, they spent time in the desert. At the end of those 40 years, they're entering into the promised land. Okay, now this is where things start to pick up in terms of 1 Samuel. When they begin to arrive at the border of the promised land, now they have not been home for 440 years. They have only heard of this land by the narrative told to them by their forefathers and their foremothers through the generations. They come to the very edge. The Jordan is split. Jericho falls. God's people enter the land of Abraham, and God tells them to purify the land. They remove the Canaanites. And after the removal of the Canaanites, through battle and violence, we have the settlement period. This is very important. Truth be told, the settlement period is oftentimes neglected when people study the scriptures. But it's so important. Because after the Canaanites were gone and God's people settled into the promised land, the land of their forefather Abraham, they divvied up the land. All the tribes, except Levi, received portions of land. It was divvied up. Right. So these tribes began to receive these different portions of land. Now the Levites did not receive land because they received cities. And wherever a Levite was, remember the Levites were in charge of worship. They were the priests. So wherever a Levi was, that was a sanctuary city because there would be a sanctuary there. You could go to that city, find the Levite, and offer proper worship. So the Levites were given multiple cities all throughout the Promised Land in order to facilitate worship of God's people to the living God. That's the settlement period. Now, during this time of the settlement period, this is when we begin to see the slow movement towards 1 Samuel. Now, during this time of military battle with the Canaanites, and then into the settlement period, who was leading God's people? Moses dies at the border. He's not able to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience to God. Joshua takes over military rule. Joshua brings in God's people into the promised land. And then we have a series of what we call judges. Now, when we hear that term, that can be deceptive to us in our culture today. Because we hear judge and we think that's someone who interprets law. In this context, not simply did they interpret law, but predominantly, they were military commanders. They were the rulers of God's people. So they were the ones who rallied the Israelites in order to engage in military conflict, military battle, in order to remove the Canaanites. So the judges were very esteemed. After the Canaanites left, it was the judges who held a loose rule over God's people. And I say loose because during the settlement period, Israel was a very loose confederation of tribes. It wasn't a national entity. There were different tribes, and each tribe was relatively self-possessed. And sometimes the tribes didn't get along, and sometimes there'd be tension. In fact, eventually, the 10 tribes of the north merged into a mega tribe called Ephraim. Later, it calls itself Israel. The capital of Ephraim is Samaria. They are eventually referred to as the Samaritans. This is where it comes from. Meanwhile, Benjamin serves, the tribe of Benjamin serves as a buffer state between Ephraim and the tribe of the south, which is Judah. That's the ruling tribe. God blessed Judah to rule over Israel. So Judah's in the south, has the holy city Jerusalem. Got the mega tribe in the north, and you got Benjamin, that buffer state, right in the middle. Right. So they weren't getting along. There were a lot of problems and so on. So there was internal strife, and then there was a new enemy, a new bully on the block. Because about the time of the settlement period, as God's people were removing the Canaanites, a new seafaring people arrived, the Philistines. They were not a part of the original purification of the land. So they come on, and again, they're the new bully. Because they show up, and they're a fierce people. So now Israel's in this situation where there's internal disunity and immediate external threat. Because these Philistines, they mean business, right? And that, of course, places us now in the context of 1 Samuel. All right. These judges I've described, there were 14 of them. And the last of the judges was actually Samuel. Now, there are some people who say, well, wait, Samuel's two sons are identified as judges. And that's accurate. However, we know that Samuel relinquished his national authority to the first king. And so it is generally agreed that the two sons of Samuel were simply exercising the judgeship of Samuel. And so it concluded with Samuel. 14 judges, Samuel is the last. Okay, now we begin to understand the broader context of 1 Samuel. And when we open up 1 Samuel chapter 1, we understand now the context. What is the most pressing thing happening? Internal disunity, the tribes are not getting along, and an external threat, the Philistines. Okay, let's talk about a few other things in terms of 1 Samuel. So as I mentioned, there are 14 judges. Samuel was the last. During Samuel's ministry, as I was describing this, an external threat of occupation and absorption by the Philistines. Remember, these people were serious. They were fierce in battle. During this time, the Israelites sought to actively fight against this foe and preserve the promised land. They just got it back after 440 years being away. And now there's this enemy that kind of scared them and was particularly fierce in battle. What were they going to do? Now, this external threat was compounded, made very difficult, by the internal corruption, disunity of Israel, and the disunity was fueled by the religious corruption of worship. Now, that's something that we have to especially realize, because that's going to bring us right into the very beginning of the temple at Shiloh. Remember those cities that I described that were given to the Levites? One of them was Shiloh. And Shiloh became very prominent because that's where the tabernacle and the ark were. And so everyone's going to Shiloh. In fact, it's even referred to as a temple, lowercase t. Because mind you, the temple, like we hear about Jesus going to the temple, that temple is built by Solomon a few ages later. That doesn't come until much later in terms of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. So the temple in Jerusalem didn't exist yet. Right. There were all these sanctuary cities instead. But Shiloh assumed this type of prominence to the point where they even referred to the temple, lowercase t, temple in Shiloh. Well, the priest who was in charge of Shiloh, the high priest, we could say, was Eli. And we're going to hear a lot about Eli and his sons. And we're going to especially hear a lot about the corruption of his sons, some of which is just disgusting. So we're going to dive into that. But that corruption of worship fueled the disunity of Israel. First of all, because God was not being properly praised. And if we don't properly worship God, we do not receive the blessings that God desires to give us. By extension, for example, if we were to come to Mass and not be prepared to worship God, we're distracted, we have grave sin on our heart, we haven't gone to confession, we're questioning the existence of God, we deny the truth that God is truly present with us. And we come to worship, we're not worshiping God properly. There's something lacking in our worship. And because of that, the blessings that should come from worship are not able to be received. So the blessings that God desired to bestow upon Israel could not be given because of the corruption of worship. And that corruption caused further disunity, because the blessings that they needed in order to keep the tribes together, the confederation together, those blessings weren't there. So we're going to look at the priest Eli. And again, this corruption weakened the unity of the Confederation. And I want us to not miss that point, the connection between proper worship and the blessings that God desires to give. Oftentimes today in the West, we can approach worship as if it's something, almost as if we're doing God a favor.
Right.
And really, it's just about making us feel good. You know, we hear about, you know, be the best version of yourself and so on and various other things. Like, that's all garbage.
Right.
Because true worship is about praising God. Praising God, that's the focus. And then receiving the blessings that he desires to give to us. So we can't say, I'm worshiping God in order to make myself better in just this horizontal sense. Can't say I'm worshiping God because it makes me feel good.
Right?
Because in the end, then we're just simply using God. It's like this really bad narcissism.
Right?
It's misplaced. We worship God with true heart, true spirit, and he bestows his blessings upon us, oftentimes to bring about his will. Do we become better in the process? Absolutely. But the focus is never ourselves. The point and the focus is always on God. When we miss that, the blessings he desires to give us are lost. Okay, now, one term we're going to hear a lot of throughout 1 Samuel that I'll be using, the term covenant institutions. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, institutions, we have them today in government. The Supreme Court is an institution. Congress is an institution. FEMA is an institution. These are institutions, okay. So they're just set entities. Covenant institutions, so these are the institutions that come from God's covenant. What's a covenant? God's family-forming agreement with us. God says, you are my people, I am your God, and I will bless you. And this is how you are to worship me, and this is how you are to live as my children. So this covenant is formed, we become a member of God's family. The covenant has certain institutions. Like what? The Levitical priesthood. That the priesthood was bestowed upon one tribe and has to be properly exercised exclusively by this particular tribe. The Levites are the priests. No one else should be offering worship. The Levites. That's a covenant institution. What's another covenant institution? The feast days, right? We spoke about the Passover during the liberation of God's people from Egypt. The command to celebrate the Passover every year on the 14th day of Nisan, that's a covenant institution. So what we would say, the liturgical year, the sequence of feast days that God has commanded his people to observe. Those are covenant institutions. So in general, in terms of Israel, the covenant institutions at this point were almost exclusively pertaining to worship. Do you see what God's focus is here? Do you see what he wants to teach his people? What the point of all his saving work among his people was to teach them and show them how to properly worship him. And we see again that emphasis of worship. So these covenant institutions. So when Eli and his sons began to corrupt worship, not only did they not receive, Israel not receive the blessings God chose to give, but it also weakened the very institutions that were the sources of unity. If you want to kill a society, weaken its institutions, especially the institutions that are supposed to be the source, the protection of unity. In ancient Israel, during the settlement period, the sources of unity were the covenant institutions, and they were being offended, diminished by this priestly corruption. Okay, so we're going to see a lot about that. Now, Samuel, in addition to being the last judge, you see how there's this transition with Samuel. He's the last judge, and he becomes the first prophet. This is powerful. St. Paul, later in the New Testament, will preach about the primacy of Samuel as the first of God's prophets.
Right.
So let's look then, what does this mean to be a prophet?
Right.
So first you have to make a distinction. There's a difference between the prophetic gift and the prophetic office. Right. The prophetic gift was bestowed randomly and was known in Israel in different ways. Right. Certain people would be given this gift, oftentimes in a temporary capacity. They'd receive a message and then pass on that message. Sometimes these people would be identified as men of God. So early in Samuel, 1 Samuel, we will see a man of God coming out of nowhere with this powerful message. So the prophetic gift was very popular and known in Israel. The prophetic office is something different. The prophetic office is not simply that Samuel has the prophetic gift, but that Samuel will be a prophet, and the role of the prophet is to defend the covenant, to defend these covenant institutions, to God, call God's people back to God. This is the role of the prophet. Now, later we will see that the role of the prophet, this prophet was being raised up because the prophet will be the natural balance to the king. Only in ancient Israel did you have the role of a prophet that held an equal authority, or at least an equal capacity of accountability to a king. So the prophets of Israel would denounce the king of Israel, challenge the king of Israel, and the king of Israel could not touch them because they were anointed by God and because they were beloved by the people. And so it was a natural check and balance. In fact, it's argued by some that the concept of checks and balances in Western culture finds its initial expression precisely in the relationship between prophet and king in Israel. So God's going to raise up a king, but he's always going to keep his king in check by these prophets. And again, the role of the prophet is to protect God's covenant, to call his people back to fidelity, especially to worship, but also to the life that flows from worship. And Samuel becomes the first of these prophets. And we're going to see the endearing story of how Samuel is called. It's very touching, powerful, where we see Eli and the corruption that he permitted die and give birth, in spite of itself, to this prophetic role and to the vocation of Samuel in the midst of Israel. So already now we see that the figure of Samuel is in this very interesting time. There's internal disunity. The covenant institutions are being corrupted. The tribes are beginning to have further tension amongst themselves. The Philistines are waging attack and putting pressure on Israel's border. And the judges are coming to an end, and the first prophet is raised up. So I mentioned this was going to be a transitional book, right? There's a lot in what I just summarized. And the unifying figure of all that is Samuel. But here's some more things I want us to focus on. Samuel, as the prophet, Samuel would be the one to anoint the first king of Israel. We'll talk about how that happens. He is the one who anoints the second king of Israel. And we're going to talk about how that happens. So first king is Saul, second king is David. Samuel's authority is so powerful that Saul, the first king, loses his royal dynasty. His authority as king will not be moved to his son, Jonathan. He loses his royal dynasty, and eventually he loses his own crown, his throne, because of disobedience to divine mandates given to him by Samuel. So we see the prophet, again, defending the covenant and serving as God's mouthpiece. The prophet is telling the king, this is what you have to do in order to protect the covenant. This is what you have to do in order to protect God's people. Saul would not listen to Samuel. We're going to see this time and time again. These two men just did not get along, and Israel suffered. Saul always thought he knew better than what God was telling him through Samuel. And he loses his dynasty. He loses his crown, and Israel suffers immensely at the hands of the Philistines because of Saul's disobedience. So we see this authority of the prophet and this figure especially of Samuel. Now, in terms of the book of 1 Samuel, it covers approximately a century, so about 100 years, from the birth of the prophet Samuel until the death of King Saul. And that's approximately 1070 to 970 BC. The entire book is a theological history of how Israel moved from a confederation of tribes into a monarchy. Because once God raised up the prophet then was able to discern God's will, protect the covenant, and then name a king. And we see the movement from that confederation to a national monarchy, a huge move in the course of salvation history. Now, as a political history, some of you will appreciate this, there's always a political aspect to these things. As a political history, 1 Samuel is a defense of King David's throne and his legitimate authority. Because there were some people, after the events, as the narrative was being written, who would argue that David was a usurper and stole Saul's throne. So 1 Samuel shows, no. David shows immense deference to Saul and wants to honor him as his lawful king. God is the one who is raising up David. Saul is the one who will not listen to God. And Saul is the one who eventually brings his own condemnation. So throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the narrative, the sacred narrative, emphasize David's loyalty and devotion to Saul. He is not a usurper. He acknowledged Saul's authority, and he sought to be a faithful subject to his sovereign, to Saul, until the day of Saul's death. So from a political stance, 1 Samuel is very important because it's establishing the credibility, the legitimacy of David's throne. Okay, now I described that God raised up the prophet, and then we have this king now, right? The elders of Israel asked for a king. We're going to talk more about the intricacies of this. It's a very interesting course of events. But God raises up a prophet who then anoints a king, and that healthy tension, as I was describing earlier, was peculiar to Israel. Because the king had someone he had answered to. In the ancient world, kings described themselves as the sons of gods, right? You know, descendant of so-and-so, the god of this and the god of that, and so on. You know, these massive pedigrees and lineages of this type of divine origin and so on. Not in Israel. Israel, the king of Israel, was the servant of God and the servant of God's covenant, and the one who made sure that the king didn't get too big for his britches, right, was the prophet. The prophet was the one who held the king accountable, held Israel accountable. So again, we see this interplay between these two offices in the arena of Israel. And because of this interplay, we're going to see some really dramatic scenes, especially, as I was mentioning earlier, between Saul and Samuel. As we will also see, some really endearing moments between Samuel and David. Because David accepted the word of God. David wanted to fulfill and do what was asked of him. Very different sentiment and disposition than Saul. All right, such a notion of dual authority, prophet and king, as I mentioned, did not exist in other pagan nations. In many respects, this co-leadership is of Israel, that we found in Israel, paved the way for our contemporary notion of checks and balances. I mentioned that earlier, that there's an argument that our notion of, for example, the United States, we have three branches of government who keep each other accountable. That notion, that sense of checks and balance, it's argued, goes back to the original Israelite custom, the institution of prophet and king. Okay, so a couple other things I just want to give you in terms of 1 Samuel. Tradition holds that the prophet Samuel is the principal author of the book 1 Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, Samuel dies. In fact, we're going to see the drama of his death, where literally everything stops at the death of this holy man, including a pretty extensive manhunt and civil war, just stops. And all Israel grieves him. So tradition tells us that 1 Samuel was written by Samuel up until 25, and then after chapter 25, it was continued and completed by Nathan, the prophets Nathan and Gad. So that's the tradition. Okay. And that's important for us to know that tradition in terms of to what authority did our tradition ascribe this sacred narrative. Very significant. But we also know that we can look at the texts themselves and we can do what is known as a historical critical approach. So what does the actual text tell us? And as we look at the different parts of 1 Samuel, we can definitely see that 1 Samuel was a collection of multiple accounts of different events. So we can say a series of court scribes most likely wrote the vast portions of 1 Samuel during the reign of King David. Eventually these were codified and put into this first book, this 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel was a part of what we call the Deuteronomic history of Israel. Deuteronomic because it starts with the book of Deuteronomy and it goes all the way through the book of 2 Kings. So it's the duration of the time of God's people in the promised land. They arrive back as Moses is dying. Deuteronomy is historically known as the last will and testament of Moses. He couldn't enter the promised land because of his questioning of God, but he could see the promised land. He writes, tradition tells us, Deuteronomy all the way to 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings. God's people are taken from the promised land and are in exile in Babylonia for 80 years. So that duration of time, the arrival after Egypt in the desert and the exile in Babylonia, is known as the Deuteronomic history of Israel. That's significant because these court scribes served as redactors. We know they went back and they modified or adjusted portions of the sacred narrative in order for it to be more consistent and for it to emphasize certain themes. So there are themes we can identify in the Deuteronomic literature. In particular, I was mentioning earlier, the centrality, the importance of the Exodus in the life of God's people. We're going to see that emphasized. That event plays very prominently in Deuteronomic history, so we want to give that due attention. All right, what are some other things that we can say in terms of the book of 1 Samuel? Now, while the authorship is debated, we have the tradition that tells us one thing and this historical critical method that provides a certain different perspective. It is generally agreed that 1 Samuel was most likely a redaction of several different collections of accounts that were orally passed down for some duration of time and then eventually written. So that role and that place of the oral tradition in terms of 1 Samuel was very important. And again, later we suspect that it was a series of redactors during the time of authors, during the time of King David, that brought these all together. Okay, in light of this possible redaction, this Deuteronomic redaction I'm speaking of, the dating of 1 Samuel is sporadic. Since the book implies knowledge of a forthcoming division of the Davidic kingdom, because we know eventually Ephraim is going to split off from Judah, that comes later, 1 Samuel hints at that. So this divided kingdom is around 930 BC. It's possible that the book was not fully composed until after the division of the kingdom of David. So there's argument that perhaps 1 Samuel was not even written until much later, and perhaps not during the reign of King David. It's more of this oral tradition, and then eventually it's written down. So although editorial revisions were possible, and the possibly made in the 7th or 8th century BC, in order to flow within a Deuteronomic narrative, so they were picking up other stories or accounts and bringing them together, possibly after the division of the kingdom, such a later narrative sought to give, if this is accurate, and 1 Samuel comes later, or there were redactions that came later, so modifications or adjustments later. If that's the case, such later narratives sought to give a unitive theological perspective to Israel's life from the time of Deuteronomy until 2 Kings. So that's what I was mentioning earlier, that if this later redaction has happened, it's because they went back and they said, we want to emphasize certain themes from this course of salvation history. So that's very important for us to know, because if we read Deuteronomy and then we read Joshua and then we read Judges and so on, and we think, wow, this really feels like there's a nice flow, it's possible that that flow exists because redactors made that flow,
right?
Gave us that flow to the narrative. Okay, so with all this said, I want to dive into some other areas. I told you we're kind of setting the stage and giving a backdrop to 1 Samuel. I hope you're enjoying this. I find this all very fascinating. Even the complicated questions of composition, like, you know, was this Nathan and Gad who finished Samuel after Samuel died? Or, you know, were these court writers during the time of David? Or were these later redactors after the divided kingdom? I find that fascinating, right? Just to try to understand when this sacred narrative came together, and more importantly, what were the points that were trying to be emphasized? The emphasis of the Exodus, the credibility of David's kingdom, the legitimacy of his rule,
right?
The workings of God through the course of Israel in that time period from their arrival after Egypt until the exile in Babylonia. Very important points. So I, again, find this exciting. I hope you do as well. So let's look at some other things. Originally, this is going to really kind of just surprise us a little bit, but originally 1 and 2 Samuel were a single edition. They were one book under the title Samuel. Okay. And that was in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint. That's just the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew. When it's translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. That divided the books into two. So we have this one book, Samuel, and then it's divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. But wait, it gets better, right? And then eventually, So it's Samuel. Samuel gets divided in the Septuagint to 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So the books that we know as 1 Kings and 2 Kings actually becomes 3 Kings and 4 Kings. So there's actually four books in this original composition. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that's 1 and 2 Samuel for us. 3 Kings and 4 Kings. So there's this breakup. Okay. The place chosen in the text to divide 1 and 2 Samuel, if you have one collection of Samuel, where do you divide it between the first and the second book? Well, they just chose the death of Saul. So they thought, well, this is a nice breaking point for us to divide this unitive work. So rather than doing one volume, we have two, and we'll choose the death of Saul. So that was the decision, because the custom was to conclude a work at the death of a great person. So Saul's death, he's a great king, he's first king of Israel. This is where we're going to conclude. That becomes its own book. So the first 31 chapters become 1 Samuel. It was called 1 Kings at the time. The second one, 2 Samuel, which at that point was called 2 Kings. Okay. Now, contemporary Bibles have kept the division given to us by these early scriptures of two volumes, but they restored the ancient Hebrew title of Samuel. So rather than 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings, contemporary Bibles have gone to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. That's the version we have in our scriptures today. So simply summarized, Samuel was originally one work. It was divided into two, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings, and then eventually Samuel was restored, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Why is that important? Well, in the twists and movements of the different names, we have a book of the Bible called 2 Samuel, and Samuel is not even in the book, right? Second Samuel, the prophet Samuel is nowhere in the book of Second Samuel. When they chose the death of Saul to divide it, it was 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And then when the name Samuel was restored, we had 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And the realization, okay, good, that's good. And then, oh, wait a minute. Samuel's not even in 2 Samuel. But that's what we've kept, and that's what we're going to keep. Now, that also shows us how prominent Samuel was as the first prophet. The man literally has an entire book named after him, and he's not even in the book. Again, shows us how important he is. In terms of the scriptures themselves, as we look at the different books of the Bible and so on, we know that there are 73 books in the whole of Scripture. There are 14 what we call narrative books. So if you just want the base storyline, I just want the main story of salvation history, then you look at these 14 narrative books. And in order to provide these 14 narrative books, we can say, to provide them now, is Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Maccabees, Luke, and Acts of the Apostles. Those 14 books I've just described, if you were to just read those 14 books out of the 73, you would have the base storyline of salvation history. Now, for our purposes, besides that being just really helpful information, right? Someone said, I want to read the whole Bible. That's great. You can do that. But if you're just trying to approach the scriptures for the first time and you really just want to know the story of salvation, you really just have to start with those 14 books. The other books are very important. Inspired Word of God, absolutely read them. But if you just want that storyline, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Maccabees, Luke, and Acts of the Apostles. Do those 14 books and you're good to go. Now, for our purposes in terms of 1 Samuel, I hope you realize that 1 Samuel is one of those 14 narrative books. Again, that just shows how important this book is in terms of salvation history and how important, especially as a transitional book, end of the Judges, beginning of the prophets, the movement of a confederation of Israel to a monarchy. And that monarchy happens at the hands of the prophet Samuel. So all these movements happen in 1 Samuel. It's an essential book. In fact, if we want to just summarize it, we can say that in terms of the Christian Bible, our scriptures now, 1 Samuel is the 9th book. So it's one of the narrative books. And if you were to take all the books in order, it's the 9th book, right? So it's placed after the Pentateuch, first five books of the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books, right after Pentateuch. After the Pentateuch, we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we see there the placement of 1 Samuel. So I don't want to throw you off with that. We have the 14 narrative books we talked about first. And then we have the sequence of books of Samuel, 1 Samuel. It's one of the 14 narrative books. We want to read those. It's the 9th in terms of the sequence of books of the scriptures. And we can see that as the 9th book, how important it is in that initial sequence. That's my point in terms of identifying its role in the sequence of the 73 books. Okay, so all this tells us that 1 Samuel then is best approached as a transitional book, a book definitely emphasizing unity in terms of Israel. And we know that if we wanted to just look at the major divisions of 1 Samuel, it's okay. I know where this book sits. I know it's a narrative book. I see what's going on. Problems among the tribes. Philistines are breathing down our backs. And then we see the work in terms of 1 Samuel. What are the major divisions of Samuel? You're saying, okay, hey, I'm glad we're doing this Bible study. I want to read 1 Samuel. What are the major divisions? Well, get this. It's actually pretty simple. The divisions of 1 Samuel are based on its three major characters. Right? So the first major character is Samuel. How appropriate, right? The second is Saul. And the third is David. Just based on those three people, we have the major divisions of 1 Samuel. Let's break this down. Chapters 1 through 7 pertain to the early life of Samuel. Chapters 8 to 15 are about Saul. Chapters 16 to 31 are all about David. And we're going to walk right through all this. So next week when we get together, we're going to dive into that beautiful story about the call of Samuel as the first prophet and as the last judge of Israel. We're going to dive right into that. And that whole first part, chapters 1 through 7, are going to be about Samuel. And then if you were like, well, I want to know more, what's going on, right? Well, 31 chapters divided among these three major characters. And we're going to start, again, how appropriate, with Samuel. All right. Although Samuel is focused on Samuel, it's important that we not lose sight of Saul and David. These are also major characters, major players in this particular book. Also, we don't want to lose the impressive array of other people that are introduced to us in important roles in the saga of salvation history in 1 Samuel. We see some pretty important people. Let me give you just a list. We see Hannah, Eli. He plays a role, even as he had permitted corruption. Jonathan, that noble son of Saul. Right. Goliath, his role in terms of revealing David's call by God. Michelle, the first wife of King David and the daughter of Saul. We're going to get into that. Ahimelech, the priest. Abigail, one of David's beloved wives, who protected him and sought to his security, and several others. Now, the list of names that indicate, as we look at all these figures, I've just given you just a few, indicate how much God is doing in the course of this particular portion of salvation history, not simply in the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David, but in all of these other figures that we're going to be introduced to throughout the course of 1 Samuel. That's also important for us because, do you know, dear friends, that same work, the same God who's working in all these characters, right? Abigail and Michelle and so on, God's also working in us. This same story of salvation that we are going to recount and dive into, that we've been exploring for almost this past hour, that same story of salvation is still being played out in each of our lives. That covenant that I spoke about, we still have covenant institutions like the Eucharist, baptism, the ministerial priesthood. We still have these institutions that God has given to us in order to worship Him properly, in order to know how we are called to live as His children. So we should not, as we focus on the three major figures of 1 Samuel, lose sight of the array of other people who are being moved by God and being that God is using and working through in the course of salvation history. We shouldn't forget that as well. And I'll try to highlight that as we move along. As a narrative, 1 Samuel is noted for its plot development. Now, this I hope you appreciate. And this is also one of the reasons, on a more casual note, why I wanted to choose 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is very engaging. It is very well written. Bravo to whomever or all the people involved in its writing and redaction. It talks about plot development. It provides a theological history. It provokes artistic imagination. It gives vivid accounts of situations and emotions and the weaknesses and the intentions of the various people involved. I mean, we have a rich, great, well-written story in 1 Samuel. Like, this is not dry stuff. In fact, I suspect that if you start reading 1 Samuel, you're going to be surprised that you keep reading because it's just so engaging and so well written. It's such a creative and moving portion of the sacred narrative. So I'm very excited that we get to walk through this together. Throughout the narrative of 1 Samuel, we are going to see the events and the prophecies and the symbols that will be fulfilled later in salvation history by the Lord Jesus. Because one thing that we're going to see, and I'm going to emphasize this, as we see this slow movement and plot development to eventually the establishment of the throne of David. Now, the throne of David itself becomes a symbol, becomes a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation. In our gospel this morning at Mass, the Archangel Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, will be given the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Just based on what we spoke about tonight, I pray that that very much moves you, that the throne of David becomes a symbol of the coming Messiah, and that when he is finally made flesh in the womb of Mary, the archangel announces he will sit on the throne of David. This is the David we're talking about. And he will rule over the house of Jacob. Remember that Jacob, those 12 sons? Then when the Messiah comes, he will unite and rule over the house, the tribes of Jacob. And we hear that today from Gabriel to Our Lady. And so, as we see this slow development, I will highlight aspects of the workings of God as he prepares for the throne of David and how the throne of David itself becomes a prophecy, a means for us to recognize the Messiah when he finally comes. So there's so much more to be said. I hope this evening what you've been given, you know, is a vast summary of multiple reasons of why you should be very interested in 1 Samuel. Now, some of the things I presented will appeal to others, some more to this than to that. I try to provide it very other things, the literary thoughts, the political thoughts, the theological summary, the basis of this book, 1 Samuel, because I want all of us to be very excited of this Bible study together, that we are going to be able to dive into the written word of God in a very formative, transitional book in salvation history, a narrative book, and see how God works. Not simply in the lives of people that lived generations ago, but how God continues to work in each of our lives. I pray that by engaging the living Word of God, we begin to understand the teaching method and the style and the approach of God. That in our own lives, we can begin to discern how God has taught us, moved us, prepared us, fashioned us. Because, dear friends, this is a living word. This isn't history. We're not just studying this because we like to know what happened in the past. We are studying this because this story is still being written. This history is still being done. And we are very much a part of it. So I look forward to being with you next Wednesday, 7 o'clock, as we dive into 1 Samuel chapter 1 and begin the first part of Samuel, which will focus on the life of the prophet himself. Thank you for joining us this evening. May God bless you, keep you safe, and I look forward to seeing you next Wednesday.